Today's scripture reading is from the 145th Psalm, verses 10 through 21. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all that he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the joy and the privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us today, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe in the gospel, who embrace the gospel, declare the gospel, and who live out the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word, the strong, precious, holy, and wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. He's a figure that's larger than life. His exploits are legendary. His life reads like an adventure novel. His story is filled with intrigue, mystery, failure, and faith. He's one of the most recognized of all the biblical characters and one of the Bible's most tragic heroes. His name is Samson. And his story is legendary, and it's told in Judges chapter 13 through 16. Now, we are at the beginning of Israel's history, but it's already the dark ages of Israel. They're taking those first struggling steps and moving and transitioning from being a nomadic people to being a settled people. But it's the dark ages, because it's that time in Israel when there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Struggling steps, faltering steps, often marked by failure. The Lord told them before they ever entered the land, you must drive out the inhabitants of the land. You must destroy their high places, their places of worship. If you don't drive them out, if you don't destroy their idolatrous worship, they're going to draw you into that and you're going to abandon me. You're going to turn from the true and living God and go after these false gods. Well, they failed to heed the warning of the Lord. And as a result, Israel repeatedly fell into idolatrous worship. They didn't listen to the Lord, and so the people's left did become a snare to them, drawing them away, causing them to do that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They would go after these other gods. They would go worshiping and serving and bowing down to those which are not God at all. And the Lord would allow an oppressor to rise up. And they would oppress the people of Israel for a period of time until finally they were so miserable, they cried out to the Lord. And then God in mercy and grace would raise up a Savior, a Deliverer, a Judge, who would then bring them out of that oppression and give them a period of peace and rest. And it would last only as long as the people were faithful, and then they would fall back into the same pattern. And they would spiral ever deeper into apostasy, moving further and further away from God and the ways of the Lord. And as this cycle repeated, And the people grew increasingly worse. Their saviors became increasingly flawed. Samson is the 12th and final judge. And we begin our text this morning in chapter 12 and verse 18. Yeah, the story of Samson technically is chapters 13 through 16, but we need to back up and get a running start because the closing verses of chapter 12 really set the stage for us. No doubt you're familiar with Samson. You know about his long hair. You know about his strength. You know about his tempestuous life, and you know about his tragic death. And the story's fascinating, but don't look at the story of his life in isolation. You need to see the life of Samson against the whole. You need to understand his life in the context of all that was going on in the period of the judges. Samson's life is a miniature of Israel's life as a nation. Chosen by God. Intended for a holy purpose. Showing great promise and yet riddled with unfaithfulness. With Samson, we come to the climax of the judges. And thus we highlight what has really been the point of the entire book. The grace and the mercy of God. The main character in chapters 13 through 16 is the same that has been the main character throughout the book. It's God Himself. Because this is a gospel book. This is the story of God's love and grace, God's mercy and kindness towards sinners. The grace and the mercy of God is the only thing that makes sense of the craziness of this book. It is the only thing that makes sense of the twists and the turns of Israel's tragic life and God's continued mercy and grace. We begin not with the story of Samson's birth, but with the story of three minor judges, because they're essential to our understanding what's happening. Look with me. Judges chapter 12, starting at verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside his clan for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel for 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Now, as we think about these closing verses of chapter 12, and then we move through the entirety of chapter 13, I think there's something important for us to learn. And that's this. The events surrounding the birth of Samson remind us of the wonder and the depth of God's mercy and grace towards sinners. That's really what's going on. Giving us insight into the grace of God, giving us insight into God's mercy toward sinners. That's really the point of the whole book. But we're going to look specifically at three witnesses, three very convincing witnesses of God's grace and mercy towards sinners, sinners like you and me. And then we're going to consider an epilogue. First, the witness of His grace extended despite persistent unfaithfulness. And that's there in those verses we just read, chapter 12, verse 8 through verse 15. Now here again, we read this passage, we read these 8 verses, and when we get to the end of the 8 verses, we're left to scratch our heads and think, now why in the world is that there? What's the point of all that? I mean, we just read, it's like a directory. There's a name, and there's the fact that he died, and there's the fact that he judged Israel. But what do we really know about him? We know where they were from. We know where they were buried, and with two of the three, we can learn some quirky facts about them, but we really don't know anything, and we're left to say, Paul, are you really sure that all Scripture is profitable? Are you really sure that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and instruction and training in righteousness? If so, what in the world are we supposed to learn from this? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Again, just a name, where they're from, where they're buried, and a couple of weird facts. And you know what? Where they're from and where they're buried, that's not even certain. I mean, this first guy, we read about his from Bethlehem. And he's buried in Bethlehem. But it's not that Bethlehem. It's not the one you know about in Judah. This is Bethlehem that's up on the border of Zebulun and Asher. And as far as another one that's born in Parathon, where in the world is that? Well, it's from Ephraim. But yeah, we don't know where. And why do they refer to the hill country of the Amalekites? What's the point? How is it edifying? And Pastor, why didn't you just skip over this? Believe me, I was tempted to. I wanted to, but I think there is something for us in this. I believe it's about God's faith and faithfulness and extending His grace toward Israel despite their persistent unfaithfulness. I think there's a method to the madness here. There is a reason why this story is here. Just eight verses. Eight verses telling us the entirety of three different judges of Israel who judged for a quarter of a century. And eight verses tells us their whole story. It's about God's grace despite unfaithfulness. You see, the excesses are continuing. What do we know about Ibsen? He had 60 kids. 30 sons and 30 daughters. Okay, that requires a harem. That requires multiple wives. Further, he gave his children in marriage to those outside the clan. At least that's what the ESV says, but actually the Hebrew text says he gave them to marriage to those outside. That could mean outside the clan, other Israelites that just weren't of the same clan, the same tribe. Or it could mean he gave them in marriage to people completely outside of Israel. Either way, it mimics the Canaanite kings and the way they entered into treaties with other people through marriage in order to solidify their power and to extend their influence. They're becoming more and more like the Canaanites around them. They're not following the ways of the Lord. They're not following the commands of Scripture. They're taking on the characteristics, the attitudes, the spirit, and the minds of the pagan peoples around them. We find the same with Abdon. His 40 sons and 30 grandsons riding 70 donkeys. Again, a harem. Again, extending royalty to the third generation. It is the same excess. Yet despite these excesses, God graciously grants a quarter of a century of relative peace through three very flawed judges. Here's the interesting thing in this. Did you notice how the story is told? And after him, Ibsen of Bethlehem judged Israel, and after his story, and after him, Elon, and after him, Abdon. They're told in succession. What's missing in all of this? There's no mention of oppression. There's no mention of a foreign power taking over. There's no mention of any kind of warfare in order to overthrow these oppressors. There's no mention of military battles at all. We're just told of 25 years of relative ease and peace as God provided leadership for a people who were persistent in their unfaithfulness and who never cried out to God for deliverance. It's about God's mercy. It's about God's grace. I hope that you see that, and I hope you see that that is our only hope. That God is gracious and merciful to sinners. And once He has set His affection upon you, you cannot escape His grasp. He will not let you go. He will pursue you, and He will overcome you. Oh, listen, sinner. Your only hope is the passionate pursuit of a loving God who is determined to lay hold of His beloved. Like Hosea, in the pursuit of his wayward wife, the love of God will not abandon you to your sin. In your flight from Him, you'll be no more successful than Jonah, the wayward prophet who thought he could outrun the love of God. Stubborn Israel, persistent in her rebellion, could not flee the grasp of a loving God, and neither will you. Come home and rest in His grace. The grace of God is written on every page of this painful, disturbing, confusing book. The only thing that makes sense of this confusing, contorted tale of the judges is the love and grace of God toward His wayward sons and daughters. Come home. Find your rest in Him. There's a second witness as we move into chapter 13. And that is His grace demonstrated in the midst of substantial spiritual darkness and increasing hopelessness. Now look, the pattern reemerges. We haven't seen it through those three minor judges. Their story is told in succession. It's about God's grace extended to the people. The focus is on God's grace. But then look, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There it is. Again, Israel did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You need to hear the frustration of the biblical writer. You need to hear him saying, and yet again, they did evil. What does that mean? They went whoring after those pagan gods. They're committing spiritual adultery. They're turning their back on the covenant God who heard their cries down in Egypt and raised them up by His mercy and grace, who led them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, who kept them through all of that and then brought them into the land and began driving out the peoples of Canaan. They turned their back on Him and sold their souls and gave themselves to that which is not God at all. Continued in their stubborn unfaithfulness in spite of His love. The result is 40 years of oppression from the Philistines. We saw them once before back in chapter 10. They're going to remain a thorn in Israel's side until they're finally vanquished by King David. These are very dark days. And just how dark is reflected in the fact that throughout this story, in fact, for the rest of the book of Judges, Israel never again cries out to the Lord for deliverance. A sense of hopelessness has settled on the people. They have become so Canaanized by the culture, they seem to accept life as a subjugated people. And then something happens. God steps in. He steps in not because the people cry out, but because He's gracious and merciful. And He comes to a childless couple. A childless couple who serve as a microcosm of the whole. Look at verse 2 down through verse 5. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you're barren and you have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful. Drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Webb, in his commentary on this section, says, Samson is that Savior nobody wanted. Samson's the Savior nobody asked for. Israel doesn't cry out. Israel doesn't, in their sin and their misery, cry out and say, oh God, save us. Lord, deliver us. We've sinned. None of that. And there's nothing in the text that says that Manoah or his wife cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord to give them a child. Now, it's reasonable to think that maybe they did at some point. I mean, to be childless in that culture was to be seen to be under the curse of God. So it makes sense that at some point they cried out, but apparently they're caught completely off guard. This is a shocking, surprising thing to them. God in mercy, God in grace, comes to a couple who are hopeless and helpless. Samson's parents were nobodies from nowhere. Who were they to give birth to a Savior? This is holy of God's grace. A certain man named Manoah and his wife, who was barren, and she's never named. Throughout the rest of the story, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, New Testament, she's never named. She's just a certain woman. Why? It's not to slight her. It's not to slight his parents at all. It's to drive home the real focus, which is the grace and the mercy of God. People who are undeserving. People who aren't even aware of how desperate things are. People who are not seeking a Savior. It's to the lonely, to the desperate, that the mercy of grace comes. The angel of the Lord comes with news. Here is a theophany, an appearance of God to a humble couple. God comes to them in a way they could understand, and he speaks to them words they can understand. And what news he brings. Hopeless, this woman is going about her business when the angel of the Lord appears to her and gives her an extraordinary announcement. You're going to conceive a child. You're going to give birth to a son. No razor is to touch his head because he is to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Because this is such a sacred thing, you too need to avoid eating anything from the vine or consuming anything that comes from the grape. You're to abstain from unclean food. Now that's an interesting thing. Why would the Lord need to say to a Jewish woman, don't eat any unclean food? That was already the law. It's because that's how bad things have gotten. They've disregarded the law of God. They're not following the law of God. So he tells her, don't even eat any unclean thing. He, this child, will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistine. In other words, light dawns in this dark, desperate land. And yet the people have become so accustomed to darkness, they're not even aware they're in the dark. They've become so Canaanized, they're part of the culture around them, and they don't understand their need. But the Lord graciously comes to this woman and says, the barren will be barren no more. You will conceive a son, and he is to be a Savior. What an extraordinary thing. How extraordinary it is highlighted by the fact that he is to be a child that is a Nazarite from the womb. The Nazarite vow is described for us in Numbers chapter 6. It's a vow that would be taken voluntarily by a person for a limited period of time for a special purpose. You would take a Nazarite vow to show your dedication to God, and it would begin at a very definite point, and it would end at a definite point. And so you live according to this vow for this limited period of time. But we're told this child is declared a Nazarite from the womb, is a Nazarite unto God. The Nazarite vow comes from the Hebrew nazi, which means to be separated out. It means to be consecrated to. This child from the womb is to be set apart, is to be dedicated to, is to be consecrated to God from the womb, because he has a very specific purpose. He is called to be a deliverer of his people, holy unto the Lord. What promise? He will begin to save his people. Manoah, his wife, and Samson, all graced by God. Not in response to anything that they had done, but because God chose to love. It's not earned by their righteous behavior. It's not earned by their godly choices. But it's bestowed because of divine favor. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited. This is the only hope any of us have as sinners. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The one thing we deserve is His wrath. All that we are owed is His judgment. Outside of Christ, we are described as those who are dead in trespass and sin, without hope and without God in this world. Our only hope in this life, in the life to come, is Christ. Thus the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not even this is of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, that anyone would have any reason to boast." The grace of God demonstrated in the midst of substantial spiritual darkness and increasing hopelessness. I didn't understand how bad it was. They were no longer crying out. They were just living in darkness, going about their business, believing life could be no different. This is all there is to life. There's one last witness, beginning at verse 6, down through verse 23. His grace manifested to the desperate, inspiring holy fear and sustaining faith. Naturally, as soon as the angel gives the message, this woman goes rushing to her husband with the news. And look at what she says to him. "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. He said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Now what do you do if your wife comes to you with a message like that? He was less than enthusiastic. Not necessarily questioning her. He prays to the Lord that God would send the man of God again so he could hear for himself. "Come and bring us word. Come and can tell us what we need to do, how we need to raise this child, how we can be faithful to what you've given to us." He wanted to hear for himself. And amazingly, the Lord answered his prayer. And so he sent the angel again to his wife. So she runs and gets her husband. He's here. The man of God has come back, so he rushes out with her. I think he's probably a little galled that he went to his wife again rather than coming to him. But look at what he does. He tries to seize control. "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" "I am." "Okay, so when this all comes true, what's the child's manner of life? What's his mission?" Now let's go over this again. What do we need to do? And I love the answer the angel of the Lord gives him. Let me paraphrase it for you. "Well, like I told your wife, she needs to do what I told her to do." It's the answer. message. Manoah, you're not in charge. Manoah persists. He says, well, let me prepare a meal for you. Let me become the important one. I will offer you hospitality. I will extend mercy and grace to you. But this stranger, this man of God, refuses his meal and says, instead of preparing a meal for me, why don't you prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord? The biblical writer makes sure we understand that Manoah didn't realize this was the angel of the Lord. Well, what's your name then? So that when all this comes true, we can give you proper honor. We can show you the honor due you. Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. The NIV says, why do you ask? It's beyond understanding. The King James says, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So why did the angel of the Lord answer in this way? What's he saying to him? I think there's at least three possibilities. One, he could be saying, I'm not telling you. That's a possible way of looking at this. What's your name? None of your business. Or he could be saying, I could tell you, but you won't understand. It's beyond you. Or third, he could be saying, I'm God, the wonder-working God of the Exodus. And I think that's what he's saying. You want to know who I am? I'm the God that heard your people crying out in anguish and pain in Egypt, and I'm the one that delivered them. I am the God that thundered my words from Mount Sinai. I am. A sacrifice is made. Manoah brings the burnt offering before the Lord and he puts it upon the altar. And suddenly, as the fire came up from the altar to go up toward the Lord, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame and disappeared. Gone. And suddenly, Manoah and his wife understood exactly who they've been dealing with. And what's the response? They both fell on their faces in worship and adoration. Manoah responds, we shall surely die, for we've seen God. By the way, that's a reasonable assumption. Didn't the Lord say back in Exodus 38, verse 20, no man can see me and live? So that was a reasonable assumption for him to say we're going to die, but his wife had a little more on the ball, it seems. She said, wait a minute, if God intended to kill us, he never would have accepted our offering. If God intended to kill us, he never would have told us this whole story. He never would have told us about a son. He never would have done anything. If his plan was to kill us, the times were desperate. And this couple was hopeless. And God in mercy and grace came and made himself known. He came revealing his grace in rescuing a persistently unfaithful people. And such a revelation inspired holy fear and reverence. It inspired faith and worship. And this is the grace of our God. There are some who don't understand grace at all. And they hear this story of God's grace, and they hear the understanding, they come to an understanding that if God indeed is gracious, if God indeed is merciful, and if salvation is the gift of His grace, if I can't do anything to get it, if I don't do anything to earn it, if it isn't earned favor, then I can't lose it, then why should I do anything for Him? The fear is that if you really believe in grace, that's too good and people won't obey. It's the very thing Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound all the more? Paul's dealing with the argument that he understood would come as he preached the grace-filled gospel. Well, if the greater the sin, the greater the grace, and the greater the forgiveness, then let's go out and really sin. So the grace will be even more magnificent, will be even more wonderful. And Paul says, God forbid. Don't you understand that you have died to sin? How can you live in it? The point is, a true experience of the grace of God drives you to your knees in worship, demands of you obedience. Grace is not indulgence. Grace is not an excuse to continue in your sin. Once you taste of the grace of God, you are driven in love and worship that you want to obey. You want to serve, and you're grieved when you do not, because now the love of God constrains you. Now the love of God controls you. Because you say, if He can love me like that, how in the world can I turn on Him? How can I spurn that kind of love? God knows me for just what I am. He sees my sin. He sees my wickedness. He sees my rebellion. And He loves me anyway. That doesn't encourage me to live in my sin. It drives me to get out of it and worship Him with my life. To live in a way that honors Him, that pleases Him as the joyful gift of my life back to Him. I know I didn't earn His favor. I know I can't earn His favor. But I want to love Him and I want to live for Him because He has so overwhelmed me with His grace and mercy. So we find these three faithful witnesses to the wonder of God's grace and mercy towards sinners. It's extended despite persistent unfaithfulness. It's demonstrated in the midst of substantial spiritual darkness and increasing hopelessness. It's manifested to the desperate, inspiring holy fear and sustaining faith. Then notice the epilogue, verses 24 and 25. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Mahanon Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. Deliverance had dawned. Light had come to this dark and hopeless world. That's the message. That's the glory. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Light has come to this dark and hopeless world, dispelling the darkness and offering life and hope to all who will believe. But oh friend, there is one much greater than Samson. A light that came into the world and the darkness could not overcome it. The light of God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, who didn't just begin to deliver us, but who has delivered us. He didn't just make redemption possible, He redeemed. Our salvation is complete in Christ. We are set free and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. That's the message of God's grace. And it's the message from this Old Testament book. The gospel is not a New Testament truth. It's a Bible truth. And it's available to you. And the message of the gospel is, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not for a moment, not for a day, but forevermore. Do you know Him? Have you entered into relationship with Him? Come to Christ. And come to Him now. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the wonder and the glory of the gospel. I thank You for the wonder and the glory of this message of hope and life. To persistently unfaithful, sinful folk like us. A message of grace. A message of healing. A message of peace and rest. And it comes not to the one who is striving, not to the one who is working and working and working in order to achieve it. It comes to the one who gives up any hope of ever getting there on his own, and who throws himself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus and embraces the life of God given to us in the gospel. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are running hard, who are trying to clean up their act, who are trying to become lovely so You'll love them. Lord, open their eyes today to see that You are a God who loves the unlovely, who loves the unlovable. And by Your touch, You transform them into a trophy of grace that is beloved forevermore. Lord, I pray for that one who is already Yours, but they're struggling. They're caught up in sin. They don't know how to get out. Remind them of how they got into Your good grace in the first place. By acknowledging their guilt, acknowledging their need, and trusting in Your grace and Your grace alone. Lord, may the gospel come alive in all of us today. And may our lives be ordered accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm grateful that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you to take to heart the passage we've looked at. If you have questions and you want to visit with us, we would love the opportunity to sit down and visit with you after the service and talk about the grace of God and how you can come to know the grace of God personally, how you can walk in it and experience it. We would love the opportunity to do that. So please, if you have questions, visit with us after the service. Let me encourage you to take your worship.